Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the Word of God preached. Our Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and our wills to behold wonderful things out of your Word, to the end that we will bow before you and worship you, trust you and love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're in the middle still of very unusual times in our nation. The word pandemic will never mean the same to us again. And during this time, I would like you to walk on two legs as Christians in the world. We're focusing on Christ's post-resurrection ministry. That's one. And we're in week number 4 of that. And then the second leg is to see that ministry connected with hard and happy truths for hard and unhappy times. For the apostles during Christ's post-resurrection ministry, this was a time to prepare them for our Lord's departure to go to glory, for their own ministries that they would have, and for lots of opposition that would come. And Jesus, we know, would focus on the truths of the Old Testament as they focused on himself. In Luke 24 and verse 27, Jesus opened up in Moses and in the prophets, and later you'd read even in all of the Psalms, the things concerning himself. These are hard and happy truths. And the one we're covering this week, the third in this series, is the hard and happy truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Let me make a general observation. When people are in the presence of God and his power, there is absolutely no doubt of his absolute sovereignty. In Job chapter 42, in verses 1 and 2, Job responds to what is the breathtaking account of God's sovereignty from his own mouth that's given in Job chapters 38 to 41. And I urge you to read those chapters, noting be thwarted. When Job was in the presence of God in his power, there was no doubt of God's absolute sovereignty. And in Daniel chapter 4, we have the powerful King Nebuchadnezzar, to whom people were to bow. Nebuchadnezzar, who would look out over Babylon and all of the palaces and majestic buildings, and say, preening himself like a peacock, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power?" And God made Nebuchadnezzar to bow before the all-powerful God for 7 periods of time, probably 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar, that great, powerful king, would live as an animal in the wilds. And then in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, when God's time of chastening of Nebuchadnezzar was done, he responds by saying, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." Just a note here. You will never reason correctly until you also lift your eyes up to heaven and behold the true and the living God, from whom all truth, all knowledge, all wisdom proceeds. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" There was no doubt of the absolute sovereignty of God when he had been humbled in the presence of the true and living God. Now, in his post-resurrection ministry, Jesus would have emphasized this teaching. The disciples had seen the sovereignty of God the Son as he raised the dead as he gave sight to the blind, as he stilled the winds and the waves, as he multiplied a few loaves and a few fishes to feed multitudes, as he worked things out so that a tax payment the disciples owed might be extracted from a fish. And it was that same Jesus who said in Matthew 10 and verses 29 and 30, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father, and even the hairs of your head are numbered." There would have been no doubt of God's absolute sovereignty in the minds and the hearts of those who had beheld the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And that so impacted the apostles that they usually emphasized it in the very beginnings of their letters, which, of course, would form what we know of as the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, has a magnificent doxology to the praise of the sovereignty of God who saves us in his grace. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." There is no doubt in the Apostle Paul's mind of the absolute sovereignty of God. And then as you continue to read in the New Testament, we go beyond that chapter, and we look in other books. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, says, "Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature." Jesus is God. "And he upholds the universe by his powerful word." At this moment, at every moment, the universe is upheld by one thing, the word of the reigning King Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The Apostle James in chapter 1 and verse 17 and following says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, in whom is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Of his own will, the will of the absolutely sovereign God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter writes, "We are kept by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." And as he begins his second letter in verse 3, he says, "His divine power has granted all things that pertain to life and to godliness." The Apostle John in the book of Revelation gives that vision of Christ. Don't you see the absolute sovereignty of God the Son? His feet are as burnished bronze. His voice is like the voice of many waters. His face is like the sun shining in full strength. He is the absolute sovereign. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And as John is taken up into glory in chapter 4, as he sees the magnificent throne room of God, he sees the 24 elders representing the church of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, these elders cast their crowns before the Lord God, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Rightly they address him as, "O Sovereign Lord, there is no doubt in glory of the absolute sovereignty of God." Now, all of this is summarized in Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36. In chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul has given this overview of God's dealing with the world, with Jews and with Gentiles. And as he finishes up that massive panorama of God's grace, he extols God by saying in verse 33, Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." From, or of him, from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as the source of all things, Paul goes back to what we call the covenant of grace, in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it were, agree together in what they shall do for the world, for its creation, and for its redemption. Of him are all things, and through him are all things. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, if you will, the means by which there is every outworking of God's powerful wisdom in human history. And to him, what's the end of all things? What's the goal of all things? To him be the glory forever and ever. That's the goal of everything that's there. Now, when you think of God ordaining everything for his glory, isn't God being selfish? And the answer is yes. All God does is to display his all-powerful wisdom, his all-powerful justice, his all-powerful goodness, his all-powerful kindness, his all-powerful mercy, his all-powerful truth, and his all-powerful love. God's focus on his glory brings the greatest good, what we call blessedness, to you who surrender to it. You and I, by nature, and the Lord's people, by the pull of remaining indwelling sin, we replace God's holy selfishness with our own unholy selfishness. In other words, we replace God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with me, myself, and I. And one of the lessons from this present distress is that we are, at the end of the day, utterly powerless before this little thing called a virus. But wait a minute. The absolute sovereignty of God is in back of every one of those viruses. Of him is COVID-19. Through him is COVID-19. And to him will be the glory through COVID-19. And our, if I could put it this way, surrender before the effects of the virus is a call to us to surrender to what's behind the power of the virus, the absolute sovereignty of God, who is infinitely more powerful than any virus, any bacteria, any atom, any molecule. Absolute surrender. James Weldon Johnson was a student of black preaching, and in his inimitable volume, God's trombones. He has a poetic collection of what he had heard as sermons from black preachers. And one of those sermons in God's trombones is called The Prodigal Son, how God brings back to his senses one who had strayed from him. And the way The Prodigal Son in God's trombones begins is this way. Young man, your arms are too short to box with God, because he is absolutely sovereign. Now let me ask you, what else would you want? What if everything ultimately is left to chance? That's what you end up with if God is not absolutely sovereign. Because if God is not absolutely sovereign over all things, then he is sovereign over nothing. And that leaves the world and you and me to pure chance and whims and the will, if they could put it that way, of the dark forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Is that what you want? Nothing less than a confession of the absolute sovereignty of God honors the one of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Now let me at this point clarify just a few things. We're not talking about God being static, as is Allah in the religion of Islam. That makes God's personal, gracious, kind compassion to be meaningless and allows for the ugly contradiction of beheading people in the name of Allah, the Merciful. That's not the God of the Bible. Nor is the absolute sovereignty of God capricious. He is the all-wise God. He makes no mistakes. No mistakes in your formation. No mistakes in your birth. No mistakes in your upbringing. No mistake in giving you the skills or the lack of them that you have. No mistake in your health or in your sickness. No mistakes in the amount of your wealth or the level of your poverty. No mistakes in the days of your life. No mistake in the day of your death. God's good pleasure is the good pleasure of his absolutely perfect, all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, all-kind, all-just will. And he's not harsh. God delights in mercy. If I could put it this way, God's default is to compassion. God proclaims himself, his own name, before Moses. How does he proclaim himself, a God harsh and mean and vengeful? Here's God's preaching of himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and in faithfulness. I love the hymn that we sing for the opening of worship at points that includes this line, Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness, no harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. But what about all the injustice in the world, holocausts and plagues and agonizing deaths? Brothers and sisters and friends, God paints his sovereign picture on a dark canvas composed of the pigments of sin and of death and of misery. Why is it dark? Well, from the one side, it's because of man's own sin that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 that plunged the world into sin and death and misery. But ultimately, in this great mystery that no one but God himself can fathom, this is to his glory, of him, and through him, and to him, is the matter of the fall of man. And he will get glory through all of this. And there we rest. Young man, your arms are too short to box with God. Well, if we ended there, it would be rather dismal, I think. But we don't end there. Because in the gospel, and only in the gospel, there's hope. Otherwise, you can only have a very fatalistic stoicism about life. It is what it is. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Or in our shortened day, just whatever. How dark. How hopeless. And if you don't have good news, and I mean really good news, not something contrived from the imagination of man, but from the very heart and will of God, there's no way to describe how dark your life is. But God. But God, the absolute sovereign, brings into the world a bright, gleaming shaft of light. Jesus, remember, in his post-resurrection ministry, spoke of all of the things concerning himself. He focused on himself, and that wasn't selfish, because the God-man focusing on himself was focusing on those blessings that come to you. I want you to think with me a minute. The absolute sovereignty of God in the life of Christ, his miraculous conception, his birth, his life, and his 3.5 years of public ministry as he really walked in the world, and where the sum of his message was given in John chapter 17, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And in that confidence and in that spirit, this sovereign Jesus endured the greatest injustice and evil. He suffers. And he suffers like no person ever suffered. And he died a death that no other person could die, because he bore the sins of all of his people and he suffered for them. All of this done under the absolute sovereignty of God. Imagine that you know of this Jesus. You are living in his day. You may have seen him. He may have spoken with you. You may have witnessed his miracles. And you were part of the group that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. It is now 50 days after his resurrection from the dead. It is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to you in the crowd. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, under the absolute sovereignty of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here, God's sovereignty and man's full responsibility are brought together and put in bold relief. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God, raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The result of this greatest act, if we could put it this way, of God's absolute sovereignty and the most heinous crime of human sin, was in God's sovereignty to result in the greatest victory in the universe over the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that in Jesus, the sovereignty of God is always for you. Run to Christ, be in him, and in his death and resurrection and ascension and reign, and you can say, all things work together for good For me, one who by grace loves God and has been called according to his purpose. That's caught so beautifully in the hymn, His Robes for Mine, robes being the righteousness of Christ and his atoning work to cover us for our sins. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchanged, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased, Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Remember, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation, the appeasing of God's wrath, is won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe, he, as though I, accursed and left alone, I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Are you in Christ? That's of God. You were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. It is through God, Christ, and the Spirit's sovereign work on your behalf to draw you from sin and death, to unite you to the Son, and to keep you by the sovereign power of God's grace, such that to him you are to live for his glory forever and ever. What's your response to all of this? Well, it's in the answer to the first question of the famous catechism. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As you view the creation by the sovereign God, you see the glory of the gleaming sun, and you see the delicateness of the flowers, and the intricacy of the birds that can fly like not even airplanes and jets can fly, as you see the frisking of the chipmunks, and as you marvel at the way in which the clouds form, showing something of the majesty of God. It's all there to the glory of God. As you view God's providential dealings with the world, the coming of a virus not yet mastered by vaccination, the raising up of economies and the bringing of them down in an instant, the raising up of leaders and the bringing them down, the hailing of systems that are looked to as deities and the collapsing of them in an instant. As you view God's providential dealings in the world, those things happy and those things unhappy, it's all to the glory of God. And as you view your own life, its blessings, its sorrows, its happiness, its trials, your health, your sickness, you view everything about yourself, every moment of every day. Know that it is all to the glory of God, because of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. The Apostle Paul didn't benefit from Christ's post-resurrection ministry in those 40 days before he ascended up into heaven. The Apostle Paul had a very special seminary training when he was taken up into the highest heaven, and for some years receive training at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that post-resurrection ministry would have been especially impressed upon him, so that when Paul waxes eloquent under the inspiration of God, like really no other gospel writer does in the New Testament, all he can sum that up is saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For, I think you know it by now, of him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And notice how the verse ends. Amen. Amen. Let it be so. Are you letting that be so in your life? Let me ask you, how are you using your time in these days of enforced solitude? Our absolutely sovereign God, whatever else he's doing, is mercifully making you and me take Sabbaths that we have not taken before. God's order. One day in a week for rest, for worship, for contemplation of the true and living God in whom you live and move and have your very being, and yes, works of necessity and mercy. This time, friends, is a time of God's mercy to you. Selah, stop and think about what God is doing. Have you truly surrendered to God's holy selfishness in pursuing his glory? Or are you still trying to establish your own personal selfishness and your own glory? Young man, young woman, older man, older woman, old man, old woman, your arms are way too short to box with God. And when you stop fighting and you hoist the white flag of surrender, then and only then do you really begin to live. Have you done that? Charles Spurgeon, in his morning and evening devotions, has one on Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, where he writes, "To whom be glory forever." This should be the single desire of the Christian. All other wishes must be subservient and tributary to this one. Well, the Christian may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this: to him be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him may be glory forever. You're not acting as you ought to do when you're moved by any other motive than a single eye to your Lord's glory. As a Christian, you are of God and through God. Well, then live to God. Let nothing ever set your heart beating so mightily as love to him. Let this ambition fire your soul. Be this the foundation of every enterprise upon which you enter. And this your sustaining motive, whenever your zeal would grow chill, make God your only object. Depend upon it, where self begins, sorrow begins. But if God be my supreme delight and only object, and now, brothers and sisters and friends, think of COVID-19 as you hear this from Pastor Spurgeon. To me, 'tis equal whether love ordain, my life or death, appoint me ease or pain. Let your desire for God's glory, writes Pastor Spurgeon, be a growing desire. You blessed him in your youth, and don't be content with such praises as you gave him then. Has God prospered you in business? Give him more, as he's given you more, and as he will give you more. Has God given you experience? Praise him by stronger faith than you exercised at first. Does your knowledge grow? Well, then sing more sweetly. Do you enjoy happier times than you once had? Have you been restored from sickness, and has your sorrow been turned into peace and joy? Well, then give him more music. Put more coals and more sweet frankincense into the censer of your praise. practically in your life, give him honor, putting the amen to this doxology to your great and gracious Lord by your own individual service and increasing holiness. Amen. Let it be so in you, brothers and sisters and friends, to the glory of our absolutely sovereign God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray that you will baptize the nations with this cleansing truth of you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. May all of the nations see that glorious, absolute sovereignty as you've ordained it through the prism of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Bless our persecuted brothers and sisters in all of the nations to the end that they see your sovereignty in their ordeal and give you the glory that is due to your name. And bless all of the nations, for it is your will that all of the nations be given to Christ as his inheritance, and do it to the end that nothing less than all of the nations will give you the glory that is due to your name. Bless our nation, we pray, to the end that in every corner, in every group in society, in every state, in all those who labor in this present distress, that they would give you the glory due to your name. Our God, show your glory in your compassionate work and those giving their lives so that they might keep life and bring life to others. And our Lord, so work in this day in our leaders and all strata of society that we will do nothing less than give you the glory that is due to your name. In our own region, the metropolitan New York area, that is so sunk in secularism and has been so proud in its selfishness. Oh, turn us, O God, grant repentance and faith that we would give you the glory that is due to your name in this great city and metropolitan area called New York. And in us, families, students, children, older ones, the needy, the helpless, the hopeless. God, work, we pray, and so work in us in your sovereign grace, that we reach out to others, that we might be an aroma of Christ to them, that we might show them Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, and so that we might call them to the God of infinite, all-powerful wisdom, of whom, and through whom, and to whom are all things, so that in all they would give you the glory both now and evermore. Amen.